Mark chapter 6, Gospel of Mark,
chapter 6.
And we begin in verse 1 and we read, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him." Stopping there for just a moment, we, in the storyline, find Jesus now, after all the activities of the past few chapters. He takes a little bit of time here for a brief trip home. When he goes back home, he goes back to church. Now, those of you that are adults, grew up in a church occasionally, you might go back home again and go back to your home church. It's a very strange thing, isn't it? It's kind of like a weird dream sequence or something. Jesus went home back to his home church. And given the opportunity to address the attendees that day, Jesus now begins to teach. And in doing so, the people that were there in the group that day, it says that they were astonished. Now, the original language is very emphatic. Basically, we would say they were flabbergasted. They were just in awe. I mean, there was no diploma from Dallas Seminary. There was no theological degrees of any kind. There was no denominational ordination papers here. I mean, where did this guy come from? You know, mankind has always had a tendency, and we see it here in the text, and we see it even today in our generation, always have had a tendency to accept Jesus as a wise teacher, sometimes even as a miracle worker. But to receive him as deity would be to place squarely upon their shoulders a responsibility, an accountability, if you will, that they did not want. An accountability that has been avoided like the plague even today. To those in his own hometown there, he was just a carpenter. He was just the son of Mary. To refer to him, now you need to understand culture. To refer to Jesus here as the son of Mary, that was a very subtle, or maybe not so subtle, insinuation that he was of illegitimate birth. Generally, you refer to someone as the son and would name the father. See, in their world, carpenter, illegitimate child, in their world, Jesus was hardly what we would call prophet material. His brothers and sisters there, according to the text, still lived amongst them. You have to understand, Jesus, in these guys' eyes, he was just a man. That's all. And no mere man was going to waltz into their midst, into their realm, and one-up them. So it says, they were offended. Now the word, literally interpreted, means stumbled. They were stumbled. Now, stumbled in what? I mean, if you read this text, you may think, I don't understand that. Stumbled in what? Well, their approach to the truth. Their approach to the kingdom of God. They're cruising along and they're in the right direction, but they're stumbled. They trip. You see, acknowledging that Jesus existed is not enough. That is very, very important, especially for those of us here in America, to come to a clear understanding. That's not enough. Even acknowledging his wisdom or his participation in the miraculous, that's not enough. These men did that. But see, what they wouldn't do was to accept that he was from God, let alone that he was God in flesh. That's where the line was drawn in the sand. It says in verse 4, it says, "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own home, in his own country.'" among his own relatives and in his own house. Now, he could do no more mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Now, entertain this thought here for a moment. As I was studying this and considering this, it came to my mind that perhaps that these people, if this is possible, just knew Jesus too much. Too much. You see, they knew so much about him, but they didn't know what was important. They didn't know the critical things about him. We would say today they couldn't see the forest through the trees. And the reason I bring that up is because I see the same kind of thing going on in our world today. And I always, and you know it if you come here at all, you know I like to bring the text right into today's vernacular, into today's society, and understand that the Bible still plays. Okay, it's not some archaic book that has nothing to say to us today. It absolutely does. And I see this same thing happening to us today. I mean, they're very much like the people that we would call the religious folks in our society. You know the ones I'm talking about. Those are the people, they know about Jesus. Well, after all, they hear about him in church on Sunday. Oh, yes, Jesus. Mm-hmm. But you see, they know the man. They know the miraculous stories. They just don't know him as God. They just don't accept him as Savior and Lord. In Matthew 11:6 it says, "And blessed is he who shall not be offended in me." Blessed is he who does not stumble or trip because of the truth that is in me. You know, the people here, according to the text, it says they were astonished. They were astonished, and Jesus marveled. They were astonished, and Jesus marveled. And you know, I could only imagine what was going on in the mind of the man Jesus. I mean, he had come to seek and save that which was lost, according to Luke 19:10. He came to draw all men unto himself, John 12:32, to provide abundant life, John 10:10. And yet those who were the nearest to him stumbled over his presence, stumbled over that truth. He says in this text also, one that many of us are familiar with, it says, "A prophet is not without honor except amongst his own relatives." Now, certainly there are many preachers out there who can relate to that statement. I certainly can. I don't know why that is. Maybe it freaks the folks out, you know, to have a son as a preacher. I don't know. But it happens. Verse 5 says, "He could do no mighty work there." Now, we need to be real careful with this passage because we need to realize that the power of Jesus was not somehow hampered in this situation by the lack of cooperation of men. And the interesting thing about it, that may seem ridiculous on one side, but we often tend to think that we have that kind of power over the works of God. I mean, we're certainly being taught that by a broad section of the larger body of Christ today. See, our human nature, we want to believe that we can do or undo the works of God. And because of that desire and that false teaching that goes out to the body of Christ today, we have a fundamental misunderstanding of faith. We have a misunderstanding of the security of our salvation because we believe that we have a greater and grander participation in the grand kingdom cosmos. And really, I mean, to say that we are but a bit player would probably be an overstatement. I described to the class in the School of Discipleship this morning that our participation in the kingdom of God is like, you know, buying a car. Okay? You choose whether or not to buy the car, but your choice had nothing to do with making that car. I mean, Ford or Chevy or Toyota, whoever made that car. What's your participation? You did nothing on the creation of all of that. You just decided whether you wanted that car. Repentance fits in, as someone brought up in class. That's the decision to get rid of the old car. That's it. There's your part in the grand kingdom of God. Important, but hardly critical and hardly crucial to the way things are going to play out. It's like whether or not you want to get on that train or not. But believe me, the train is leaving the station with or without you. So he says he could do no mighty work there. Jesus, you see, certainly in the day of his earthly ministry, and I even think today also, he has willingly tied himself to the nature of man. I don't always understand that. I certainly wouldn't have done that, but he's God, and he loves us so much. He willingly tied himself to the nature of man. So in our belief on him, great things are done. And ultimately, we often unwittingly shut the door on the miraculous power of God because we do not place our faith in him. It's not whether or not God or even Jesus can or cannot do with our faith. It's just whether or not you want that to be exercised in your midst or not. That's why we see so many churches today, and according to the book of Revelation, was it Church of Ephesus? You know, it's powerless. You know, you have some kind of a facsimile of the fact that you are my children, God says, but, you know, all in all, I mean, you're powerless. I don't see the miraculous. I don't see the Spirit amongst you. I just don't see it happening. And boy, I tell you, that nothing describes the church today greater than that. So Jesus here says he marveled at their unbelief. I can understand that. See, Christianity for me is a no-brainer. Let's see, you got nothing, you ain't going to get anything, and then you're going to spend eternity without anything. So Jesus says, give up your nothing, and I'll give you everything now and forever. Duh. I don't understand him. He's like, oh, no. No, I'm going to hold on to this. Thank you very much. Okay. The Bible speaks of the fact that those of us who are saved, we are the ones that give up to him what we can't hold on to anyway. Try it. Try to hold on to your life. If you manage just to hang on in this life, you know, get yourself a big, those great big padded suits that they throw people off buildings with, you know, for stunts. You can get that and you can walk around your whole life with that big padded suit on. Fire retarded, you know, and kind of all padded and mask, you know, breathing pure oxygen so you don't catch a cold. Sooner or later, the old bod's given up anyway. So you can't hang on to this thing called life. That's why I don't understand this. It's like the Lord doesn't want to take what you have. He wants to give you. The only thing he wants to take from you is guilt, desperation, futility. You see, I'm like Jesus. I marvel at this. What, you haven't got anything. What are you hanging on to? And so Jesus, too, the same idea. I mean, he just marveled at it. But now, here he's marveling at their unbelief, and all I can do is just on a, you know, kind of a, bright side of this. Remember, Jesus also, and Jesus doesn't, they don't describe Jesus doing this very often, so he also marveled at the centurion's faith. Remember that? So while Jesus is marveling the lack of faith, he can marvel at the abundance of faith in some individuals. Going on, verse 7, he says, and he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Now, it's interesting because this is probably a passage that you've never heard on Prosperity Christian TV. No. The whole about no place to lay my head, you ain't going to hear that one either.
No, they conveniently leave out this stuff. Here Jesus calls, or has called already, and now he sends. And it's a beautiful picture because it's the journey, even today, of the faithful servant. Each individual is called to his or her place within the body of Christ. And when we respond to that call, he then sends us forth into the battle for the kingdom. And the Bible is clear that it's a war. It's a war. It talks about putting on in Ephesians the armor. It's a war. He says here as he begins, he says he called the 12 to himself. I think that that's very important. Because his call, firstly, was to himself. Not to a seminary. Not even to a church. But rather to himself. Now, I'm not discouraging you from going to seminary. Certainly not discouraging you from going to church. I'm just saying that your answer is not in a church or a school or a pastor or a denomination. Your answer is in Jesus Christ. If you find him in that church, go for it. If you find him in that seminary, and that's where he wants you to be, go for it. But the idea here is he called him rather to himself. And this is where, for each one of us that's here this morning, our service to Jesus Christ must clearly begin. You know, many of us, you know, want to like jump in on our junior year. You know, what about your freshman and, you know, sophomore year? Oh, that'd take too long. Jesus begins now to send them out, and he sent them out two by two. And by practicing such a method that we try to practice even in this fellowship, we see Christ now continue a strategy of what can be perceived as nothing less than accountability. It's an accountability of the Word. It's accountability of the Spirit, accountability of lifestyle. And he lays this out as a practical or prescribed technique for successful and humble ministry. Accountability, two by two. When our guys go into the correctional facilities in which we minister, two by two, generally speaking. Sometimes there's three or four, but there is the issue of accountability. We look and see here is what he tells them to bring. He says, don't take anything for your journey except the staff. No bag, no bread, no money. Just wear your sandals and one tunic, one cloak. Says that here, as he called them, I think it's important to see clearly that he empowered them. Back in verse 7, he says he gave them the power over unclean spirits. He gave them power. Now, he didn't give them power for power's sake. The power was to serve him, to be able to reach out and further the kingdom of God. But I bring that up because it was his spirit that indwelt within them. It was his anointing that made the difference in their lives. He supernaturally gave them abilities in order to meet the calling that he was placing upon their lives. And nothing, guys, throughout, you know, thousands of years and millions of individuals that have followed, nothing has changed in the way that he deals with people on the realm of calling and service. God always empowers those who he calls to serve. He empowers those who willingly step forward to meet the challenge upon their lives. See, so oftentimes we know God has called us to some segment of the body of Christ, but fear is a powerful foe. The Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. In other words, if I love him perfectly, that means completely holy, I'm not going to live in fear. It's like, well, I don't know how I'm going to do that. I don't know how I'm going to afford that. I don't know how I'm going to have the talent, the strength, the endurance, the wherewithal. How am I ever going to be able to do this?
We need to realize, and this is just one of many such verses in Scripture, but it's very vivid and very stark in what the Lord is trying to tell us here. You see, God's calling this morning upon my life, upon your life, does not require any kind of financial prep. It doesn't require security. In fact, quite frankly, probably will work the opposite. You know, people say, well, as soon as we get financially secure, we're going to have a baby or we're going to buy a house. Let me tell you something. That's the world. You're never going to get financially ready to go into the ministry. You're never going to be equipped. It's not like you're going to go down to the weight room, you know, and work out and get enough spiritual muscles and say, okay, you know, now I'm ready. In fact, if you even try that and that's your attitude, you are less ready to serve the kingdom of God than you have ever been in your entire existence. That's the opposite direction. For the kingdom of God, the way up is the way down in humility. You try to climb that ladder to glorify yourself, it's over. You're going the opposite direction. So God doesn't need your help on these kind of things. But I will tell you that nothing, and we know this even in the world, nothing that has an inerrant, you know, value or worth in this world comes for free. You know, I was like, well, nothing's free. Well, sure. I mean, if it's junk, it'd probably be for free. I mean, if it's really worth something, it's not free. Serving the Lord is no exception. Serving the Lord is not comfortable. Serving the Lord is not easy. It does not fit into my schedule. It does not fit into your schedule. It does not promise earthly reward. It does not promise recognition. I mean, it's not your, you know, great recruiting speech, you know, to get you to come on board. And I would never pretend to do such a thing. That's, again, the world's view. But that's what we want. We want our churches comfortable and convenient, close by, very comfortable. Even the seats that we sit in. If you're sitting in a padded pew this morning, be thankful. Many, many, many years, we did not have that. They were just rock solid wood, and I swore it's never going to happen. Never say never. We want perfect temperature in our churches. We want the supreme child care. Some churches will go out and they'll hire literally professional child care people from the world to come in and take care of your kids during church. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, hell freeze over? Yeah, that's when it'll happen here, okay? I'm not going to the world for that. What? Don't go down that road, Jim. Many of us want our service to be convenient. It's like, well, I got, you know, 45 minutes from 1:15, you know, to 2 o'clock every other Tuesday. You know, can you find some service for me there? No. In fact, even if I had it, the answer would still be no to you. It needs to be more important than your TV watching, more important than your softball league, more important than your hobbies, more important than anything else that you've got going in your life. You say, well, you're saying, Tim, I thought it was family first, not in my Bible. I don't care what the boys out in Colorado are telling you. That's not biblical. Family first? Where? My Bible says Jesus first. It says seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. That means your family, your marriage, and all the rest will be taken care of. But only if Jesus is the center of the hub. People give me this family first thing. That's so hip and cool. But it ain't Christian. It's religious. But it ain't Christian. It's socially acceptable. It builds great churches. But it's wrong. Did Jesus put his family first? No, they had to come look for him. They thought he was crazy. When he did go home, they said they thought he was crazy. He said, they didn't even accept him in his ministry. And I'm sorry if that seems harsh to you. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. The biblical truth. And now, trust me, if your family's all freaking out and all falling to pieces, you're not loving Jesus right.
Because again, seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will, not can, they will be added unto you. I have a great marriage. Because I'm such a great guy? Yes. No, you guys aren't buying that. No, because Jesus comes first. You know what that means? That means sometimes I work late. And a lot of times I work late. That means sometimes Sharon's eating supper alone. Because I love Jesus more than I love Sharon. And that's the bottom line. Jesus understood this. He called us to it. What was required to serve the Lord? Some simple supplies here. And notice that the supplies that they were given were simply supplies to assist them in traveling. Sandals and a staff. Things to help them keep moving. You see, because a true servant of God, a true child of God, is always cognizant of one very stark reality. I'm just passing through. I'm a sojourner. This is not my home. And it's incredible that God gives us these pleasures that He does. I mean, isn't today, like, it's one of those perfect temperatureless days where it's like, it's not hot, it's not cold, it's temperatureless. You know? It's just perfect. The sky is blue. It's just wonderful. I mean, He didn't need to give us that. Appreciation of beauty. Why do we all think flowers are beautiful? Why do we all think my wife's beautiful? No, I'm not kidding. Don't we all think my wife's beautiful? No, I'm sorry. You know, we all have this appreciation of beauty. And you know, why don't we all just go, hey, look at that beautiful rock. Isn't that a beautiful rock? You know what I mean? Some of you are going, I like rocks. No, but it's just doesn't have the same appreciation of a rose, say, okay? Or the stars at night. Now, why do we all like, wow. Why did God do that? I mean, He gave you these pleasures. What do you want? More than our fair share, generally. And again, I leave you with, next time you turn on Christian TV, let me rephrase that. Next time you turn on religious TV, that was close. And they are spilling this that God wants you to be rich and you know, the richer you are, the more blessed you are, and the better Christian you are, the more money He gives you. You can just, you know, go to this verse, you know, take it to your TV and, you know, that's stuff I do. Drives my wife crazy. Right there, it says it. Verse 10. And He said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This has been an abused passage. Whenever, you know, somebody doesn't agree with us, is where I was like, then I'm shaking off the dust of my feet. Yes. And that's not what was happening in this passage. This had to do with sharing and not receiving the gospel message. And we need to realize that as we step out there, as the disciples did, to serve and to share the gospel in the kingdom of God, there's always going to be those who are going to reject the message that we carry. I certainly know that. So bearing that in mind and that reality and truth there comes a time when we must confirm, if you will, an individual's rejection of God and rejection of His Word. Sodom and Gomorrah was included here in this story as warnings, as examples of those who were so judged and were thus destroyed. But He goes on to say it will be worse for those who have heard the message, those who have saw the miracles, were those who were given a way out, and they still rejected Jesus Christ and His message.
And let me tell you something. There's not, I can't think of a passage that cuts more deeply into the pews of churches in America than that passage. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that we are without excuse. Boy, I mean, he might as well put in parentheses, especially you Americans. I mean, average. I mean, those in the audience here. How many Bibles do you own? I have the foggiest idea how many Bibles I own. A couple of dozen? In every version? Every study? I got them on computer. I got them on tape. I got them digital format. I got them on my iPod. I mean, I got Bibles running out of my ears. We got Christian TV. We got Christian radio. We got all kinds of things out there. And we have some churches, not every, but some churches that are actually teaching the Word of God and calling black, black, and white, white, and truth, truth. We are without excuse. We have been given the plethora of information and truth. And we will be held responsible for it when we stand before the Lord. Just by fact, being an American is going to put you in a certain line up there, I'm sure. The had all the information line. We go on in verse 10, or verse 12 says, "So they went out and they preached that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Wow, they just went out and preached. Imagine that. I mean, no demographic polls? No newfangled church growth methods? Didn't they read the mega church books on how to build a church? You know, you got to have the best music. You got to have a good team. You know, even if you have to go out and bring in non-Christians, you just got to have a good music team. And they do that too, by the way, right here in Menominee. You know, we do all these things. And what we don't do is just teach the Word of God. Preach the truth. Yesterday, I went down to Winona to talk. That's kind of a loose term. Have a little discussion with Ryan's ministry volunteers for his county, Winona County. there was some old denominational guys. They're nice guys, but they just seem to be just boggled. One of them right in the middle goes, So you're the pastor of that church? Yeah, I thought we covered that. Senior pastor, you pastor a church. You know, it's like, yeah, why? What's the matter? Yeah. See, we defy logic. We, you know, don't fit what they have in their mind. These, you know, you got to be slick. You got to have a suit. You got to have that puffy flip hair. You know, I ain't got anything to flip back there. I'm gonna comb it all forward. You know. They just went out here and they just took the simple message of the gospel, entwined with the supernatural healing and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and they just took it to the streets. Say, gee, Tim, I mean, you don't look right. You break all of, you know, what they would consider, whoever they are, the rules on how to build a successful and big church, and yet you continue to survive and even thrive. What's the big secret? There is no secret. Preach the word. Preach the word. Just tell them the truth. And it's a great weeding tool. There are a couple of weeding tools we have here. One, lots of times people don't really make it past prayer, praise. As soon as they figure out who in the group is the senior pastor, it's like, whoa, dude, I'm out of here. And so they cruise, and I'm like, why? You know, why? Don't waste my time. Just go, you know, because if you can't get past me, you ain't seen nothing yet. Brenda, no, I'm okay. She just happened to be the one right there with the tattoos, so I had to say. You know, so you're not going to get past it. The second thing, you come here and it's like, Man, this guy's in your face, man. I mean, it's, I just wanted him to come and make me feel good. That's not this church. We'll make you feel good in Galatians. Okay, you got to hang on. We're in Mark right now, okay? So we preach it the way it is. So if you're looking for that, that's a good weeding tool too. So it's like truth and, you know, freaky bunch. There, those are the two things. If you can't get past that, then we're not the church for you. And it's a great weeding tool. I don't have to go around and generally speaking, I don't have to kind of, you know, go around and try to, you know, talk you into staying. I never do that. Or talk you into going. You just cruise. God's the one doing the weeding here. I just show up and preach. Going on, verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. They're speaking of Jesus here. Others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. Doesn't that sound like familiar today? Oh yeah, he was a prophet. Oh, he's a good teacher. Oh, he's a wise man. Oh, he's a miracle worker. Oh, he's Buddha incarnate. He's not Buddha. You know? Everyone discussing who he is, you know? For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias, this is the wife, held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now this Herod, there's many Herods show up in Scripture. Not the same guy, obviously, because of timeline. This is Herod Antipas. This is Herod the Great's son. Herod the Great was the Herod who tried to find and kill the baby Jesus. Remember, we killed all the newborns? That was this Herod's dad. Now apparently, from the text, this Herod was feeling a little guilty. Okay? Guilty complex. You know, and that is the power of sin. Once it's embraced, maybe you're here today and you can totally relate to that because you are hanging on to a sin in your life. I mean, you are white knuckled this morning, okay? You are not going to let go of it. I mean, you are prying and you're hanging on. This is that kind of a situation. This is the power of a tainted conscience. He's feeling bad. Herod went out and he had John arrested here. Now, that's kind of an extreme act to quell the anger of his woman, but not strange at all when you really think about it. Not unheard of at all today, is it? I mean, we've, especially outside of God's realm, we've done some pretty crazy stuff to try to hang on to a woman, haven't we, gentlemen? John had spoken up concerning the sin of these two. Herod had apparently stolen the wife of his half-brother Philip. She left Philip to marry Herod, but Herod had to divorce his wife before that could happen. So it was just, you know, modern-day tabloid news right there. John just had to open his mouth, didn't he? Couldn't have kept it shut. I mean, would have been a lot more politically correct, a lot more advantageous to his health and wealth, well-being there, if he just would have shut up. I think about that a lot. Do you know, I think about there are certain things that if I just would shut up about, I mean, this church, we'd be in two services, you know, by spring. But just, you know, stop telling people they need to serve the Lord. Stop preaching lordship in the sense that he needs to be Lord of your life. Stop talking about hell. Stop, you know, you have to be so, you know, blunt. Can't you just kind of soft pedal it and make me feel good and we'll all just go to Jesus fellowship and live happily ever after. Well, not me, but you see, John had the guts to call black, black. John had the guts to tell the truth at any cost, even the cost of his own physical welfare. And let me tell you, denouncing sin is costly. People, most of the time, don't want to hear the truth. We want to hear something that makes us feel good, not the truth. Herod, though, apparently had some sort of respect for John and his truthfulness, maybe even a strange fear of the guy. John was blessed by God, and even an unbelieving world can recognize that. And you know it too. If you're walking with God today, and you're walking that straight and narrow, and you're living a life holy unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not all weird and, you know, freaky, you know, at work, people think, this is a normal guy, and he loves Jesus, you know. You can just totally blow their minds. And they have a great respect for you. That doesn't mean that they're going to say that to you all the time until, you know, things start getting a little rough, and then they'll come talk to you. But that was the deal with Herod here. I mean, he was looking at John, and he had this admiration for the guy. So Herod would have John come and speak to him, and he heard him. He heard him. He just didn't heed him. 21 says, then an opportune day came for Herod on his birthday. He gave a feast for his nobles and the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. When Herodias' daughter himself came in and danced, I'm sure this was not a tap dance, by the way, folks, and Herod pleased Herod, yes, and those who sat with him. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with a haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist, and she adds her own 2 cents worth here, on a platter. She got the sin of mom and the twisted nature of this young girl. I don't want the head, I just want the head on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. A nice gift. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in the tomb. We cannot miss the fact that mom put this girl up to this. Wait, you know, part of our nature is like, that's just terrible. I mean, she put her up to this gross sin. I mean, what kind of mom would do that? Well, moms from 2005, a lot of them. Let me tell you something this morning. Parenting based on selfish need or selfish desire, it's the worst of the worst. And again, it would be much more of a shock today if it wasn't so common. Read the newspapers. John's death here, satisfaction of hatred and a grudge, it was worth, the satisfaction of that was worth more than half of the kingdom. John's head, half the kingdom. John's head, half the kingdom. Oh, I want John's head. And we can look at that and say, I mean, what was she thinking? Let me tell you something. That's the driving passion behind hatred. It can consume us, make us blind. It can drive us to the edge of the abyss and over. That's what hatred will do. And the king followed through with his promise here. He knew it was the wrong move. He knew it was the wrong thing to do, but he acted upon it anyway. Why? Because he was motivated by pride, by his ego, by peer pressure. His friends were around him. Oh, geez, I can't back out of this now. My friends will think I'm an idiot. All the fleshly drives of this world were all in play here. And so he became where many of us go, and that's to the point of irreparably lost. You know, oftentimes the consequences of our actions they can last forever. Unrepented, our sin and the guilt and the pain of that can be carried to the grave. I'm sure that there's folks here that's in this group that can relate to this. We all have our skeletons in the closets, don't we? I mean, is there any doubt in your mind this morning that you're a sinner? The Bible says if you violated one of His commandments, then you violated them all. That puts us all in that guilty category. And again, you look at this kind of stupidity and think that this is what people are carrying, like a monkey on their back, and they won't let go of it. They'll carry it to the grave. Clenched fist, clenched jaw. I won't repent. I don't want any of that Jesus stuff. I've heard it all before. And so we insist on getting on that train to hell. A place that wasn't even created for us in the first place. Oh no, I want to spend eternity in hell with Satan and his horde. Well, you know, if you insist. Jesus Christ provided a way out. That's what life is about. For you to have that moment of realization. Oh, Jesus. There, you're at the crossroads. Now we choose. Yeah, but what about my friends? Are you going to go down like Herod? I'm standing here, I'm on fire, I have my extinguisher, but you know what will my friends think? My friends won't think I'm cool. Well, stand there and burn then. That's the craziness of the mentality of man. Herod did what he knew he wasn't supposed to do, and you know what? There are many people that here this morning, or listening on the radio, and you're going to walk out of this situation and you know that Jesus is the way. You know that Christianity is truth. You know that this is the path. You know that right is right. But you're going to walk out of here and refuse this. You're going to stand there and stay on fire because you think, what will my friends think? What will my family think? Well, if the scripture bears out, your friends and your family will think you're crazy. Isn't that talking you right into it, isn't it? That's right. So let me prepare you. You go down that road, you know, your unsaved friends aren't going to go, well, gee, I'm proud of you, son. You got on the Jesus bandwagon. Praise God Almighty. Not if they're not a believer, they're not. They're going to go, oh, no. You know, I liked you better when you were snorting. What are you doing now? You know, I ain't going to walk to church. Suppose they want all your money. Well, actually, they didn't even pass a plate. And no, we don't want all your money. We don't tell you that till next week. No, I'm only kidding. No, I don't want your money. I don't want anything from you. Jesus wants from you. And you only got one thing He wants. Your eternal soul. All your money and service and all that stuff, that's neither here nor there. That's a reflection of a heart and a love for Him. That's over here. You know, God's not going to declare bankruptcy. This isn't an airline. He's got everything He needs. Thank you very much. He wants your love, and He loves you very much, and He doesn't want you to spend eternity away from Him. He wants to bring His creation home. And this ain't it. Now I'm just... He blesses my socks off right here in this earth, this place right here. And it only makes me more excited for what's coming. Because I'm like, wow, you know, there's a lot of pretty cool things that He gives me here that I don't deserve that. And I didn't ask for them and He just gave them to me. And, you know, and those of you that are married and you know, love your spouse, you know what I'm talking about. Or you think, you know, you were given the gift of having children and you look at them and think, wow, it's just incredible. Like all these great blessings, house, job, you know, the things He's done for you. He doesn't need to give us that. And you look at that and say, this will pale beyond comprehension compared to what's on the other side. That's real life. That's going to last forever and forever and forever and forever. Not to worry about getting old. You got to be young forever. Surf the clouds or whatever is going to go on up there. I'm excited to find out. Don't throw that away because of your pride and your stubborn heart. Let's stand.